Well, we've been going through a series that I've enjoyed and enjoying going through it. I've already been asked how much longer. I don't think I was asked in a bad way, so I think it was how many more. We've been going through lessons from Elisha. We're on part three today. It's been almost 3 or 4 weeks ago since we picked up the last one. It may go twice as long as the Elijah series, so this one might go six, which would be fitting since they had double portion that Elijah had. We'll see. But a lot in this one, a lot in these lessons that we can learn from. A fascinating life. And I wonder how many correlations there might be with end time events. We'll find out as we go through those end time events. But exciting to go through his story and what kind of a relationship he had with God. So this afternoon, we're going to continue looking at the lessons from Elisha's life. This is part three. We gave a handout last time. I probably won't refer to it much, but if you do have it, I'll refer to those miracles here and there. I did put a few extra copies on the information table you can get after services. But we looked at part one. We went through the first four miracles of Elisha. The second part, we went through five. So we were going pretty good, had nine miracles altogether, and today we're going to get through two. But there's a lot in these, even a lot that leads up to this this next miracle, number 10, as we look at Elisha's life. If you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 5, and a lot of this sermon today going through these hasn't a lot to do with Elisha as it does with those that are around him. We'll see kind of a theme throughout this chapter that we'll go through, 2 Kings chapter 5. We see a familiar story, one you've probably heard from time to time, of Naaman. But Naaman is really a fascinating individual. There's a lot to him that's mentioned in this first couple verses. But even through this whole chapter, there's an interesting character that is about this man. 2 Kings chapter 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. Because of him, the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. We see quite a few characteristics of Naaman mentioned here in verse 1. He was a commander of the army of the king of Syria, a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master. So he is a servant. He is a servant under his master. He's highly esteemed for his military character and success. He's looked at in this success that he's had. He's also referred to as great and honorable. This word honorable, other translations or other commentaries will say, actually translates very rich. We'll see some of his wealth coming up, but we see what he has done, what kind of an individual he is. We see this king of Syria is still Ben-Hadad. He'll be referred to again in chapter 6. He hasn't been replaced yet. If you remember back to Elijah's series we went through, 1 Kings 19, verse 15, Hazael is to replace Ben-Hadad. Well, Ben-Hadad is still the king of Syria. It'll be replaced in chapter 6, verse 24, as we'll see that probably in the next sermon. But we see this king of Syria, and we see Naaman. Very much an interesting individual. Also, we see it referred to as a mighty man of valor. Interesting because last week we went through mighty men of valor. Well, not of valor, but we went through the mighty men of David. And a lot in that. And so we see this one called a mighty man of valor. Doesn't necessarily mean that he had this strong relationship with God. But maybe it starts to lead into him being called, being worked with. It doesn't say a lot more other than that in this verse. But we see this mighty man of valor. This word for valor in this expression means strength or wealth or even army. He was a mighty man of valor. Said this word has the basic idea of strength and influence. He had great influence. You start to look at some of his servants being referred to here. But also his servants were comfortable coming to him and talking to him. And he listens. It's a great trait that we see in Naaman. And then we get to the end of verse 1 with kind of the except, we see, but he was a leper. The disease of leprosy was one that was very much kept you out of the public eye. People didn't want to be around you. There was different kinds of leprosy. It doesn't go through to say what this was. My limited study of being a leper at this time, there was a wet leprosy and a dry one. Wet was very contagious. And so they had colonies where people were to stay away from these individuals. The dry one wasn't necessarily contagious. It was just very difficult to live with. You had basically a disease of the flesh, and you had body parts falling off. You had different things that it wasn't very appealing. No one wanted to see you. And so even if you were around people, you kept a distance. You didn't want to be around that person because what if it is contagious? You don't want it. So it was a very difficult time for him. He was a leper. It doesn't give any more detail about his leprosy. I have questions. Well, was it something he just started to get? Is it something he had for a long time? Different things. It doesn't say. But we see that he was a leper. We see in commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, it says this about this leprosy. It says this leprosy, which in Israel would have excluded him from society, Leviticus 13 and chapter 14 as well, goes through how they were to be excluded and made sure that it didn't spread through the society. But being a Syrian, it didn't affect his free association of the court of Syria. They didn't look at it the same way. So that's why we see him going amongst others. We see this free discourse. Barnes notes in the Bible says this about this verse. It says, some of the lighter forms would not incapacitate a man from discharging the duties of a courtier and warrior. So maybe this is a lighter form. It doesn't say. We can speculate all we want, but all we know is that he had leprosy. Goes on in verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. We see this young girl that's taken captive. You start to think of end time events and if something similar like this will happen. And you start to think, you know, one of your kids being taken captive. It's interesting, this young girl, there's no evidence of her getting bitter. She keeps following God. And as a maid for the wife of Naaman, she keeps pointing to God. It starts to see a little bit. You start to think, if you're held captive and you're taken captive by someone, you kind of like the person to die. Well, why would I want the guy to be healed? He's taking me captive. So it says a little bit about Naaman that he was a good master. That people will see later on in this chapter even called him father. There was a relationship. He was very kind and someone who they respected. And here this young girl, an Israelite, would give him advice. But the amazing thing is he listens. He listens to that advice. So very likely we see a kind man. He was someone that was respected. And so we see this young girl here. She waited on Naaman's wife, verse 3. Then she said to her mistress, if only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy. It's an amazing verse. There is no lack of faith here. She doesn't say, well, you know, he's Syrian. I don't really know if God really wants to heal him. No, she says, I wish that Naaman was in Samaria because he would heal him. Talk about faith. This young girl, you start to wonder, well, why would God allow her to be taken captive? You start to think of what an example she was. She kept following God's way. She kept pointing to God and saying, God can heal this. And we see this attitude from her. Quite a statement made about her, this young girl. If you hold your place here and turn over to Acts chapter 8, I mention this with end time events because we see the New Testament church go through kind of a scattering, and I wonder if with end time events, will we go through something similar? I don't know. We see kind of a dual prophecy at times in these types of events. Acts chapter 8, we get to the New Testament church earlier in this chapter. You know, there's an excitement. The New Testament church is performing miracles, speaking in tongues, God's Holy Spirit working with them, God's power. You start to think of, wow, how exciting would that be as a church? And then you see Stephen get stoned. And then you have Saul persecuting the church. It gets pretty bad. It's easy to read through the earlier parts of verses 1 through 3 of Acts of chapter 8. But you look at verse 3, it really shows how severe this persecution was. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. This is severe because normally you would take either a husband or wife. You left one of them back for the kids. Whether they just weren't listening and, hey, they're still preaching Christ and they're still being an example, we're going to have to go through and drag them both out. Who cares about the kids? Let someone else raise them. You start to think about how severe Saul was and how this persecution of the church was. But there was a reason. Verse 4, therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. There was a reason. If they had an easy lifestyle, they probably would have stayed in that Jerusalem the rest of their life. Well, why? We got everything we need. Well, God wanted the message to go out, and we see this persecution begin, and they scatter. They don't hide. They don't go, well, we're not going to talk about the Sabbath. We're not going to talk about God's way. They're scattered, and they keep being lights to the world. They keep the Sabbath. They keep being an example of Christian. They keep living God's way. They keep talking about it. They're spreading that gospel message to the world. We see it go out everywhere, almost like wildfire. Couldn't be held in. Well, we see this example. Will something similar like this happen in end time events? I don't know. We'll find out. But we see this example that we are to be. No matter what we go through, whether we're taken captive, whether we go through anything, you start to picture this little girl, this young girl, no longer with parents. And yet she's still living God's way. It reminds me of Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. The example they kept living it, even when they went to another country, even when they were taken captive. Quite an amazing example as we see of this young girl and that wonderful faith. Back in 2 Kings, what amazes me even more is Naaman listens. Here he is, a mighty man of valor, and you have a young girl, an Israelite, not of your nation, say, well, if you went here, God would heal you. And he doesn't. What do you know? You're just a young girl. It also says a lot about her faith. It wasn't just her saying it. He could tell by how she said it. She was convicted. And she was sharing it and pointing to God. Naaman listens to this foreigner, this Israelite. Verse 4, 2 Kings 5. And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel. He even gives her credit, says, this is what this girl said. So the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Even at this time, it was customary to bring gifts. We still have it to some extent. You know, you go to someone's house, you think, well, can I bring a dessert? Can I bring a bottle of wine? You think of something that you'd like to bring and thank them for having you over. This is a lot more. You look at how much was given. Most commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says that this silver and gold was about $20,000 in silver and $60,000 in gold. Probably a little bit more on today's standard from when Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown was written. But you're looking at, you know, what if it was $100,000 in gold and silver? This is a lot. How much do you, well, thanks for having us over. Here's $50, what I'd have to pay for. We see him coming into a country and thanking beforehand for this healing. We see him coming in with this money, these gifts, this customary gifts. And one of us, 10 changes of clothes. Kind of maybe odd with our today's standards, but clothing was something that was treasured. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says this about these 10 changes of clothing. Splendid attire for festive occasions. The honor being thought to consist not only in the beauty and fineness of the material, but having a variety to put on one after the other in the same night. This bountifulness, this splendor. It's throughout Scripture as you look at individuals that were given honor by giving a robe or clothing. We won't turn back there. Genesis 41, verse 42. Joseph was given attire by Pharaoh after he answered the dream. God is the one who did it, but Joseph got honored by having the apparel from Pharaoh. Esther talks about Mordecai wearing the king's robe as he rode on the horse. So you start to see this theme over and over. Also Daniel in chapter 5, they clothed Daniel with purple after he explains the writing on the wall. This customary of giving this gift. Well, we see 10 changes of clothing. Again, a lot of money. A lot of wealth that came from Naaman. And we see it accompanied with a letter. The king of Syria gives him this letter, gives him this, whether Naaman provides all this wealth or if the king of Syria also add with it. We see Naaman is wealthy. We see this letter, verse 6. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you, that I have sent Naaman, my servant, to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." There's no question in this letter. You start to see Syria getting mightier and mightier. They're not asking Israel, "Do you mind if we send in Naaman? Is it okay? We'll wait to get your reply." No. By the time you get this letter, Naaman's already on his way. If you don't like it, tough. That's not in there, but kind of the connotation is. But the way it ends, that my servant, I'm sending him to you, that you may heal him of leprosy. The king of Syria had an understanding. Well, you have someone in your kingdom that can heal him. I'm sending him. There's no dispute. Here's this treasure that will come with it. And we see a difference in the king of Israel in his reply. We see in verse 7, "And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter." The king of Israel at this time was Jehoram, as we see back in 2 Kings 3, verse 1. It says a lot when the king's name is not mentioned. When the king's name is not mentioned, they're not doing right. They're not living God's way, and God basically, "I don't want you to know their name. Who cares who they are? It's just the king of Israel." So you got to kind of do your homework to look it up again who it was. Jehoram, who was Ahab's son, who was doing evil, was doing wickedly, was not looking to God. So it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes. He tore his clothes. Well, was it bad to tear clothes? We see it happen over and over in Scripture. It wasn't necessarily wrong if it was for the right reason. We see a few places. If you turn back, hold your place here to Numbers chapter 14. We were in chapter 13 last week. Numbers 14, we see the 12 spies sent in. This is the next morning after they've had the night to think about it. congregation is murmuring against Moses and Aaron. We can't take on these giants. And Caleb and Joshua speak up the next morning, Numbers 14, in verse 6. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephthah, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, "The land we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into this land and bring it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey." As we know the end of the story, the Israelites were not happy, basically wanted to stone them and kill them. But it got so heated, Caleb and Joshua tear their clothes and are so sorrowful and trying to, God can take care of us. Look to Him. And so we see this attitude in Caleb and Joshua. And Joshua as well, in Joshua 7 verse 6, tears his clothes in a sign of humility before God, going to God. "Well, we got taken over in this last invasion. What are we doing wrong? Help show us." And he's going to God in humility. Also over in 1 Kings chapter 21, one of the few good things we can say about Ahab is his example here in his humility that finally shows up. All the wickedness he's done, Elijah tells him God is not pleased, he's not happy with him or his wife Jezebel, the things that would take place, and the things that would happen to them and their family. In 1 Kings 21 and verse 27, 1 Kings 21 and verse 27, "So it was, when Ahab heard those words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning." Here is Ahab, a king, tearing his clothes. God doesn't, you can't tear your clothes. No, we see humility before God, coming before God in sorrow. And we see this reply, verse 28, "And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me. Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days, but in the days of his son I will bring the calamity on his house.'" We see this humility that came with Ahab, tearing his clothes, putting sackcloth, fasting in sorrow before God. We see Elisha perform this as well, tearing his clothes when Elijah goes out of sight. Kind of this sorrow of, I'm never going to see him again until the kingdom. But you start to picture Elijah and Elisha, close friends. And Elijah says, "Well, my work here is done. God's going to move me to another area. You're never going to find me." Elisha realizing, I'm not going to see him again. And so he tears his clothes. There's a sorrow. And a final one we look at here in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles 34, one of my favorites. I love this story of Josiah. A young king takes over at the age of 8, and you start to see him as he progresses through this chapter, 16 and 20. And he finally gets to 26 and verse 8 when they're going through and cleaning out the temple. The temple has become a garbage heap. We went through this on going through the Deuteronomy series early on and looking at the book of the law. And it brings us down to verse 19. They're cleaning out the temple, 2 Chronicles 34, verse 19. "Now it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes." The book of the law was found. They found it. It was exciting. And then they start to read through it and say, wait a second. We got to get back in line. We are not doing what God says. Were their excitement over this book of the law. And Josiah going to God saying, help us to get back in line. Please forgive us. We're doing things wrong. And God hears him. Dropping down to verse 27, in the middle of this reply to the king, Josiah, "Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." Once again, we see in Josiah a sorrow, a humility of, oh, I'm so sorry we're not doing what's right. Help us to get back in line. And we see a tender heart. We see a wonderful example. Once again, from a king tearing his clothes out of sorrow and humility. But then we see what we just looked at in 2 Kings. Ahab's son, not looking to God, a difference in his attitude. He isn't looking to God. He's not tearing his clothes out of humility or sorrow. Well, I guess you could say sorrow, but it's not sorrow to God. It's sorrow to a pagan king. We see in verse 7, and it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and make alive that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks a quarrel with me. Now, it doesn't say this word came back to the king of Syria, but you would think the king of Syria would be kind of scratching his head. If you have a guy that can heal leprosy in your kingdom, do I really have to explain I'm not looking to you, I'm looking to the guy in your kingdom? But here, Jehoram, this king of Israel, doesn't get it. He's sorry that, oh, I'm going to die, and no mention of God, no humility towards God. His tearing of clothes was because of another king who worships other gods. A disgrace. How do you not have the faith to look to God? Well, we see the fruits of Ahab and Jezebel, and this is their son. And so we see this thing that he shouldn't have done, tearing his clothes, not looking to God. Verse 8, so it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. I wonder if he kind of emphasized a. Here you have all these Baal prophets still hanging around, still in various areas, worshiping other gods. And he's going to come in and see that there is a prophet of God. There's still one, and the one left. And so we see this reminder of Elisha. Elisha is not worried about the disease. He's not worried. He's worried about, what? Why are you tearing your clothes and being a disgrace? You have no faith in God. And so we see Elisha's attitude, and we see Naaman coming to the door in verse 10, or verse 9. Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot. This had to be a huge entourage. And you start to think about what you needed just to carry the gifts. How many clothes did he bring with him? As a leper, you had to change your clothes fairly regularly because it would get in the clothes, it would get on it, so you try to change and make the comfort level the best you could. So this is probably a huge entourage that comes in. He went with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of the house of Elisha. So he stands at the entrance. He comes up to the door. Some commentaries I was going through and reading said, well, Elisha doesn't come to the door because he's worried about the disease. Give me a break. Those are the ones you kind of chuck and throw out the garbage. Elisha is not worried about the disease. There's a lesson that's going to go through here. There's something he's going to bring in. And he's going to, in one sense, test Naaman. Naaman's going to be tested here. So Naaman comes at the door, the entrance of the house of Elisha. Verse 10, Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. Start to think about this distance that Naaman travels. It could be up to or at least 100 miles that he travels. He's going to refer to the Damascus rivers, which would probably be close to 100 miles. This is quite the trip. And you get to the door of this individual, and he sends a messenger. Is he not even going to talk to my face? I've made this big trip. I'm a mighty man of valor. You would think he would be honored to see me. And Elisha sends a messenger, not because he's worried about a disease, because he's going to see, well, will you listen to God or will you want your own way? We see Naaman not do a very good job at the beginning. He tells him to go wash 7 times in the Jordan, and then your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. We see in verse 11, Naaman doesn't control his temper well. And then Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call in the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy." Kind of an interesting lesson as you look at, here's this, you know, maybe up to 100 miles that Naaman travels. How many times did he go over? What's it going to be like? What is he going to do? Now we see he says right out, "I think he's going to wave his hands and abracadabra, boom, everyone's going to see it. Wow, miraculous." He doesn't get greeted at the door, and he gets told to go dip in a muddy river 7 times. You've got to be kidding me. Well, would he do it? We see this lesson that we have to learn from this. We often think we know how God works. And sometimes we can think we know how God works. Well, God's going to heal me this way, or God's going to do this for me. Unless it's in Scripture, I hope he does this. But we see Naaman get furious because he had his preconceived ideas. I think God is going to do this exactly like this. And when he doesn't, how dare he? Sometimes we can have that attitude in our life as well if we're not careful. Sometimes and oftentimes it's with healing. Well, you know, you get anointed and you don't get healed as quickly. Well, what, was God not listening? Well, it may be he's testing to see, well, how will we act? How will we behave? Turn over to James chapter 5. Try to go through this every year or so. As a reminder, you think about being anointed, and sometimes it's tough to think, well, when should I be anointed? Well, I always send the person to James 5, verse 14. We went through a whole sermon going through these few verses here, because they're a good reminder. So many times we can forget to get anointed, put it on the back burner. I've had the same thing. You know, you're sick, but am I that sick? How sick do I have to be before I should get anointed? And we see here in James 5, verse 14, says, "Is anyone among you sick?" Now, this word for sick literally means weak, infirmed, powerless, to lack strength. We look at the context of this, something that interrupts your normal activities. It either keeps you from work or it keeps you from what you would normally do. And so we see, is anyone of you sick, weak, or infirmed, lacking that strength? Each one, you know, kind of handles it different. Thinks, well, yeah, this is the point where it is. Sometimes we may, I should have done it earlier, but, wow, I'm going to get anointed now. Better late than never. We see, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. The elders here are not the older guys in church. They're not those that are elderly. Talking about a position that God established. 1 Timothy 3, among other places, talk about this position that God established, those elders in the church. Again, going to God's authority, going to who he placed. And so we see these elders, they call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Again, we go to God through his standard. It isn't through, well, I think. No, we go to God through his standard. And we see this standard listed here. And it isn't a show. We don't, so-and-so needs to be anointed. Let's everyone get around. Everyone see the arms of flailing. No. We usually go into a private room somewhere, and it's just the individual. Sometimes the spouse wants to be there as well. And we anoint. It isn't a big show. It's coming before God in his throne, knowing it's God who does the healing. I just happen to be honored to be there, to be a part of it, but God is the healer. And so we see this reminder of what this anointing is. Verse 15, "And the prayer of faith will save the sick." There has to be faith there, understanding who the healer is. The prayer of faith will save the sick. And doesn't say here, the elder will raise him up. I usually try to emphasize, especially to a little kid, the very first time they get anointed. What is this? I had one just a week or so ago over in Elkhart, and you explain, well, here's the oil, and here it represents God's Holy Spirit. The oil doesn't heal you. I'm not going to heal you. God is your healer, and we're looking to God, and we're putting it in His hands. And so we see what this verse says, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. And we take these verses and we're reminded, sometimes we don't get healed the way we think. Very similar to Naaman. Naaman, well, I thought he was going to come out and put on a big show and let everyone see, wow, I was healed. Well, God heals on His terms. We look to God in that healing through His standard. Also over in 2 Corinthians 1, I love how this kind of follows up with James. 2 Corinthians 1, because it reminds us, it's nothing special about the elders, it's just the way God has set up that system of having that anointing take place. 2 Corinthians 1, in verse 21, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us is God. God ultimately is the one who anoints. It's just through that leadership that's there. But God is the one who anoints. God is the one who heals. And so we see that reminder. We have to look at how God works. It's easy to, well, you know, I think this is going to happen. Even end time events. Well, I think, well, unless it's in Scripture, we really don't know. We can think, well, maybe, but unless God reveals it, it's got to be through His Word. Back in 2 Kings, we see this fury that's here with Naaman, thinking that God is going to handle this one way, and it doesn't happen that way. And then we see more anger still there in verse 12. Are not the Abana and the Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Very likely they were. Many commentaries, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's one of them, says the waters of Damascus are still highly extolled by their inhabitants for their purity and coldness. Maybe the best water out there. But it wasn't the river that was going to heal him. He had to get past this. And so he, aren't these waters better than Israel? I mean, here is the Jordan River. I still remember the first time I went over Israel from Jordan, and we drove over the Jordan River, and the guide said, well, here's the Jordan River. And what? This is the Jordan River? I had in my mind, you know, something big. It looked like a creek, just a little stream. And it gets bigger in portions, but where we crossed over was, I mean, it couldn't have been much more than that. And it looked muddy. It didn't look like, yeah, I'm going to take a bath in there. So, kind of, I love God's humor. Let's see if He'll go here. But we see Him say, well, is this better than the waters in Israel? Verse 12, could I not wash in them and be clean? So He turned and went away in a rage. Furious, we see this attitude that Naaman has. This in a rage, literally in the Hebrew, was anger, hot displeasure, indignation, poison, or rage. How dare he treat me this way? I have to be careful. We never want to get to that point. But we see his servants having a close relationship. They're comfortable enough to approach Naaman. And we see them talk to him in verse 13. And his servants, plural here, servants, came near and spoke to him. It's interesting, even the wording, they came near. They didn't stand away, you know, okay, he might hit us. No, he wasn't that kind of a person. They came near. They approached him. They felt comfortable. They came near and spoke to him and said, my father. Again, a close relationship. They looked at him like a dad. And he treated them like a father. My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, wash and be clean? It doesn't take a lot of convincing. Naaman listens again. He doesn't listen to the king. He listens to his servants. His servants come up and, well, if he did this, wouldn't you have done it? Yeah, you're right. He listens to him. Great attitude from Naaman. He listens to his servants. In verse 14, so he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God. And his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. You talk about a miracle. I want to see this one again in the kingdom. I hope we get to see this. Because I picture him going down. Yeah, this didn't change anything. Second time, didn't change. It took the 7th one. And coming out that 7th one and coming out, wow, healed. Like new skin again. Brand new. What a miracle. Here we see the 10th miracle from Elisha. Obviously God performed it. Naaman is healed. This 10th miracle that is done through Elisha. We see at least 5 things that could have kept Naaman from being healed. Naaman doesn't back down. He goes through rough times here and there through this story. But at least 5 things that could have kept Naaman from being healed. First of all, a young servant girl from Israel. Just a girl. Just a girl from another country. Not even my own country. Why would I have to listen to her? That doesn't stop him. Secondly, going to another country. Oh, do I really have to travel that far? It's not. I'm not positive I'll be healed. That doesn't stop him either. Thirdly, he's not greeted at the door by the prophet. You know, he doesn't even come out to say hi. It gets him upset, but it doesn't stop him. Fourthly, not what he expected. He wanted a show. He wanted the waving of the hands. He wanted something mighty. It wasn't what he expected, but he kept going. And fifthly, he's told to wash in the Jordan River, an inferior river. It shouldn't be this way. Not what he thought. But he listened. And he did exactly what God asked him to, and he is healed. Kind of a neat miracle as you look at Naaman. More about him here, but we see over in Luke chapter 4, hold your place here, something of importance that even Christ will bring up. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. Christ comes into Nazareth. Verse 16. Performs miracles. They don't want anything to do with him. Isn't this, you know, the carpenter's son? Isn't this so-and-so? I mean, come on, really? So Christ approaches him, lets him know. He understood no prophet is accepted in his own country, verse 24. But verse 25, but I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath, to the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Only this one is the one he went to. Verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except for Naaman the Syrian. This didn't go over well. They're furious that he would bring this up, but he calls it exactly what it was. How many other lepers? We see many lepers were in Israel. Did any of them even come up to Elisha? Oh, well, I know Elisha. I remember him as a kid. This is what he did. Oh, yeah, I can't. God's working through him now. He's repented whatever you think he did. But we see this attitude. Naaman's the only one that comes to him. I wonder, maybe others did. How far did they get? Did he tell them, you go wash 7 times in the Jordan? I'm not doing that. I'll go in 5 times, and still nothing happened. I'm leaving. But we see only Naaman is the one that was healed. Quite a statement. The people couldn't stand Christ for this. They want to take him out and throw him off throw him down the cliff. Verse 29. He passes through them and goes on his way. Sums up in verse 24. No prophet is accepted in his own country. Christ wasn't even accepted for all the mighty things he did. But he refers to Elijah and Elisha and what they did. It's kind of sad when you think of, in Israel there were colonies of lepers. And we have no record of any of them going out and saying, Elisha, I want God to heal me. It took someone coming up to 100 miles away for that healing to take place. Quite a statement against Israel. Sad. We see back in 2 Kings, we see an excited Naaman, as we can expect. I mean, here he listens, he does what he's told, and he comes out with brand new flesh. I mean, flesh of a little child, clean. Again, this 10th miracle. Verse 15, then he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him. And he said, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all of earth except in Israel. I wonder if this might have been why Elisha doesn't come to the door. Nahum gets it. If Elisha came to the door, would Nahum have thought, oh, Elisha healed me? And now it's in the Jordan, what God instructed. And you start to think, he got it. Nahum, there is no God in all of the earth except in Israel. God is the one who healed me, not Elisha. It was through Elisha, but God healed me. And he gives that praise to God. Continue in verse 15. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant. This gift that is offered. We see this gift talked about and continues in verse 16. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand. Elisha understood the fear of God. I stand before God. This is the one who healed you. Don't give me anything. The Lord God, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. He's encouraged, please take a gift. I mean, Naaman's excited. Just, let me give you a thank you. Here, thank you for this. But we see that's not what we are to be doing in God's church. Now, we see the Protestant world, the quote-unquote Christianity of this world, is quite the opposite. I remember still growing up and seeing, I think it was the Hour of Power one Sunday, watching part of it, because, oh, I'm going to see what it's like. And I still remember, well, you can, if you're sick or afflicted, you just send in $50 and we'll put you on our prayer list. And then we're going to send you a little figurine to commemorate. But don't forget the $50. Did we mention $50? I don't care what you're suffering from. Just send it in. We'll put you on $50. We take credit card. What? You start to think, if Elisha accepted this gift, how would it have compounded? The next person who comes through, well, Naaman gave me this, this, this. What are you going to give me? It wasn't Elisha who healed him. It was God. Elisha, you thank God. Thank him. It's not me. And we see this throughout Scripture. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 10, a couple places Christ talks about this, and Paul, it's a foreign concept, and I think it might be torn out of most Protestant Bibles, I'm not sure. But Matthew 10 talks about this concept. He's sending out the 12 and giving them some great advice. He's getting ready to send them out into the world, going to what they're going to be doing. Here's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be preaching the gospel, verse 7. As you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. Verse 8, heal the sick. Cleanse the lepers. Cleanse the Naamans. Cleanse the lepers. Raise the dead. Cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts. Trust in God. God will help you every step of the way. And don't take free any money. Freely you have received, freely give. Don't forget, it's not about, I'm going to get payment for this. No, your payment's from God. You don't get paid for doing this. Also over in 2 Corinthians, I love the phrase here that Paul uses. And it was this way back then in Paul's time, and it's even worse nowadays in our time. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 17. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 17. For we are not as so many. Other translations have as the rest. We are not as the rest. There's those who claim to be Christian, the rest. We are not like the rest, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. That's what these others in the world do. They peddle God's word. We'll put you on the prayer list. We'll let you know the latest thing in prophecy. We only know these things, but I still remember growing up as well, the evangelist who, if I don't get $1 million, God's going to kill me. Well, let's see. really? Peddling the word of God. It doesn't make God happy. It wasn't what Elisha understood, and he kept pointing and saying, no, I can't take it. There's other scriptures you can put in your notes. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 18. Also Jude, verse 11. Other places that talk about this. Freely you have received, freely give. We do not charge for literature. We do not charge for God's word. Again, you start to think about those coming into the church and picking up the free literature, and they start to see the same process. And the same that many of you picked up and saw the first telecast or the first booklets. And they were given free. It's God's word. It's not to be peddled for money. And we see Elisha understood this. And we're to continue to remember this. Also back in 2 Kings. One of the easy ways to find the deceptions in the world is, do you charge for God's truth? Okay, check. Thanks. Good to know that that's not God's church. 2 Kings chapter 5 again, verse 17. After this urging, Elisha again refuses, at least twice here. Verse 17. So Naaman said, then if not, you're not going to accept these gifts, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth. For your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Maybe there's still a little bit missing here. Again, you start to think of someone coming into the church brand new. Whether this is him being called into God's truth, we don't see much more after this. But even new perspective, people are coming, God hasn't dumped everything on him yet. Elisha doesn't say, that's not the way God works. Maybe later on, Naaman gets back to his country and is doing this, and wait a second. God doesn't care which land it is. Maybe he understands that later, but we see still this lack of understanding here. He wants 2 mule loads of earth, thinking that, only God's going to heal on this land. Something's missing still there. But we see, continue in verse 18, yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes in the temple of Rimmon, this very likely the sun god of the Syrians, to worship there, and he leans on my hand and I bow down to the temple of Rimmon. When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, okay, we've got enough. He keeps repeating it 3 times here. May the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing. Naaman is still a servant to his master. And so he's saying, my master is going to take me in here, and if he needs me to help him get down or up, I'm going to do this because I'm still his servant. He doesn't ask. That's interesting. He doesn't say, what do you think, Elisha? You think I should do this? He just says, I hope God can pardon me. Maybe he gets back and he realizes, I shouldn't be doing this. It isn't a Christian attitude. You look at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Faced with the golden idol, They don't, well, you know, we can pray to God and God will understand. No, they stand up and say, even if we have to be thrown in this fire, we will only serve God and God alone. Only Him. That's it. And so we see this conviction we are to have as Christians. We see Naaman again, whether God is calling him at this point, still maybe a few things that are missing. Maybe in time he picks it up and realizes, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I always find it interesting. Sometimes new individuals a year or two down the road will, boy, I asked you some really stupid things. I said, no, you didn't ask stupid things. It was just God was working with you and He's progressing with you. It's not that we, oh, I can't believe you don't know this yet. God's working with you. If He's still working with you, He'll keep opening up your mind to new understanding. And we have that patience with new people. Maybe that's part of this with Naaman. But we see this attitude that he has. He doesn't want to worship anyone else. He only wants to worship God. Only burn offerings and sacrifices to God. We see him understanding that basic understanding of who God was. And it brings us into verse 19. Then he said to him, go in peace. Elisha doesn't dispute and say, well, you know, you shouldn't. He just, go in peace. I hope it goes well for you. If God's working with you, he's going to open up your mind, see that these things aren't the way you're to worship God. But God will see it in time. And so we see this attitude. Elisha simply bids him farewell. We then get into verse 20. We get into the servant, Gehazi, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God. This is one of those themes that comes up over and over through this chapter, is being a servant. At least five, probably up to seven that you could find throughout this chapter. First of all, you have the king's servant, Naaman, mentioned verse 1. Naaman's wife's servant, the young girl, the Israelite maid, verse 2. You have God's servant, Elisha, verse 8. You have Naaman's servants, plural, so you got more than one in this fourth part, in verse 13. You also have Elisha's servant, Gehazi, verse 20. We see other places, Elisha sends a messenger to Naaman. May not have been Gehazi, might have been someone else. But we see multiple places where servants are mentioned. And we see how the servants react, how they treat each other, how they treat their master. It's interesting until we get to Gehazi. And then we get to a bad example, unfortunately. But we see Gehazi, verse 20, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, look, my master has spared Naaman this Syrian. So right off the bat, he's missing something. He doesn't, well, God healed Naaman. No, no, no. My master, Elisha. Was it starting to get pride? My master. I am the servant of my master. And he healed Naaman. I should get something out of this. I mean, I just saw all this wealth go riding off on horses and chariots. Could I just get a little bit? Maybe they could drop some off the back. Can I get something? Well, we see him missing this. Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him. Gehazi wants this wealth. You start to see this greed creeping into Gehazi. Maybe it's been there all along. We see his attitude as it continues, verse 21. So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, is all well? Getting down out of the chariot was a sign of respect. You see this with getting down off the horse. You're showing respect to an individual. That you're not staying up in it and, well, talking down to them. You get down and you talk to them. Is everything okay? Verse 22, and he said, all is well. My master has sent me. Lie number one. Elisha didn't send him. My master has sent me, saying, indeed, just now two young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them a talent of silver and two changes of garments. Lie number two. These keep multiplying and have to cover things up. So he asked for this money, asked for two changes of garments, verse 23. So Naaman said, please take two talents. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and handed them to two of his servants. And they carried them on ahead of him. So much that he has to give him two servants to carry it for him and take it for him, all this wealth. So he takes it for them, verse 24. When he came to the citadel, we see this citadel or this hill, he took them from their hands and stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go and they departed. We see these lies leading to more lies. Satan is referred to the father of lies in John 8:44. These lies, they just keep multiplying. I got to cover up this lie with another one. And you see the lies starting to come out. I still wonder, back in chapter 4, when we went through the last sermon, you see the Shunammite woman, when her son dies, Elisha sends Gehazi. And she's like, I'm hanging on to you, Elisha. How many times they've come through the house? Maybe she started to see Gehazi's attitude. Maybe greed, maybe looking, or maybe things missing. I don't know, but she's not happy with Gehazi. I want you, Elisha. You come with me. I know you're the man of God. And she brings Elisha back. Gehazi is clearly missing something, didn't quite understand, and we see this greed and lies creeping into his life. Sad. And we can look at this example and think, well, I would never do something like that. We can think that. But we have to be reminded, are there sins in our life that we hide or we think we hide? We know there's nothing that can be hidden from God. Are there sins that we allow to be in our life that we think, well, no one will find out? You don't repent of them. You think, well, no big deal. We can have that in our life if we're not careful. We have to be careful that we don't think, well, I would never have done what Gehazi did. Sometimes we can. If we allow those sins in our life and we don't repent of them. Over in Isaiah 59... It's a warning we see often. It's usually read before and around Passover time and Days of Unleavened Bread. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Isaiah 59, verse 1. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened, that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Now, if you repent of your sins, they're not there anymore. They're as far as east is from west. So this attitude is your iniquities, unrepented of, still there, thinking, well, God won't worry about this one. Separate us from God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue has muttered perversity. We see these sins that we can allow and think, well, I can hide them. We think, well, we hide them from each other. But God won't get me for it. God will never find out. Well, we all know God sees everything. He knows all. We have to repent of them. Put them out of our life. Go to God in repentance. Also over in Matthew chapter 10, should have had you keep your place here. We were just at Matthew 10 a little while ago. I love this whole chapter, especially as you think of end time events, persecutions that will be coming, things that Christ warns his apostles about. Sending out his 12, earlier what we already read in verse 5 through 8, in the area, freely you have received, freely give. But then Christ goes into more instruction. He's getting ready to send them out. And here's not the most comforting of words, but we see in verse 16, Matthew 10, verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's got to be a little disheartening. What? Can we at least have some fangs? Can we have... No. You're sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. Religious groups will persecute you. Verse 18, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Civil authority will persecute you. Verse 19, but when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you shall speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver brother to death, and a father his child, and children will raise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. Leave. Get out and go to another one. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. We see the end time setting this referred to. The Son of Man comes. Christ's second coming. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. What Christ is trying to get across to them, what we are, we look to Christ as our master. He is the shepherd, the chief shepherd. And we see it continue in verse 25. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, or prince of demons, they call Jesus Christ the prince of demons. And so if they call Christ the prince of demons, how much more will they call those of his household? You start to picture this hatred that there will be. You start, even this past week with the Zimmerman trial and the hatred, it's not too hard to start seeing people start to say, oh, these people who keep the Sabbath, they do this. They don't like homosexuals. They're evil. We need to get rid of them. And how a society will just, where do we go? What do we do? We see these things fulfilling before our eyes, the things that will take place. Verse 26, therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Christ, in one sense, kind of sums it up in verse 26. Let it go. They will be dealt with. Well, I know, but they lied about this, and they... Let it go. They will be dealt with. Nothing will be hidden. Nothing will be covered. God will call them into account for those actions. God doesn't say, get even. Make sure you put it on a blog. Let everyone know. No. Let it go. They will be dealt with. You stay close to God. Don't let down in your relationship with God. Remember who you look to. Who is your master? It's not me. We look to God. We look to God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we have to remember that there's nothing that will be covered. People may think, well, they're getting away with something. Well, God will make it seen. He's going to see how do we deal with it. You see some tough stuff. You get thrown into prison, a father or mother having you led up to be killed. You start to look at this Israelite girl being held, taken captive to Syria. This can't be right, God. But, well, I'm going to keep my faith in you, keep pointing to you. God used her example to show Naaman what he needed to do. You start to think about being led up to death. It may be, we may not be able to be killed, and they're going to throw us in a fiery furnace. They just keep walking around in it. God, there's something different about them. Maybe we will get killed, but we'll live in God's kingdom. God will resurrect. We'll see where we look to. Again, we see this reminder, are there sins we think we hide from God? And Christ very clearly reminds us in verse 26, there's nothing that will be covered. It will all be revealed. But we have to make sure we have good attitudes toward it. We don't, you know, point fingers. Well, so-and-so did this. Well, it will be taken care of. God sees everything. And we see this reminder throughout Scripture. Back in 2 Kings, Maybe not the most comforting in Matthew 10, but I still love reading through that section because there's a lot in it. I hate to think about the persecutions to come, people being led up to death, but knowing God is with us no matter what. He was with this young girl, still living God's way, under a Syrian's hand, and he used her example as a light to show Naaman who the God is. That there is one true God. We see Gehazi doesn't get it still. And so he hides this money. Verse 25 leads to more lies. Now he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said to him, "Where did you go, Gehazi?" And he said, "Your servant did not go anywhere." Lie three, I didn't go anywhere. He'd been gone for quite a while. Elisha's not fooled. You can't hide things from God or his servant. Verse 26, then he said to him, "Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you?" That'd be a little scary at that point. He's explaining exactly what happened, and he wasn't there. "Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants?" You know what? Where does it end? You take a little bit of gold, a little bit of silver, a couple changes of clothes. What are you going to want next? You want a vineyard? You want a couple servants of your own? It's not yours. And we see this reminder, verse 27. "Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever." And he went out from his presence, leprous as white as snow. Leprous as white as snow. We see the 11th miracle. Gehazi is smitten. He's smitten with leprosy, as white as snow. We don't think that Naaman was as white as snow. People were still around him at this point. But it clings to Gehazi. At the end stages, you start looking at being as white as snow and you're starting to lose flesh and you're starting to really go through a disease that is riddling your body. Now we see this leprosy, this 11th miracle. Kind of sad as you look at his life because, you know, up to this point, he saw or heard of Elisha's all 10 other miracles that he did. If he wasn't there for all of them, he at least saw or heard about them later. And he still thought he could hide it. He still thought, God will never find out. But he did. And we see him taken into account. Now, thankfully, it's not the last time we hear from Gehazi. Maybe there was repentance. We see him a few chapters later, chapter 8, a couple chapters later, I guess. We won't go through this whole story here. We'll go through this probably in the next sermon or the one after that. Chapter 8. We see the Shunammite woman mentioned again in verse chapter 8. Elisha warns her there's going to be famine 7 years. You need to flee, get over to the Philistine area. And so she goes there and returns after 7 years. She goes to the king to appeal for her house back and her possessions, which were rightfully so after that 7 year time. And then we see Gehazi mentioned in verse 4. Then the king talked with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me, please, all the great things Elisha has done." There's no mention here of his leprosy. I don't know if he had a repentant heart, turned back. If he was white as snow, I cannot imagine a king wanting to get anywhere near this guy. But there's no mention of leprosy, whether he repented, I messed up. God hears repentance. Maybe he was healed, I don't know. But we see him coming before the king, saying, "Tell me about the stories of Elisha." This had to be fun. Here's firsthand. You know at least the first 10. What happened? Tell me them. And so he starts to go at verse 5. Now it happened as he was telling the king how he had restored the dead to life, that there was the woman whose son he had restored to life, appealing to the king for her house, for her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." When the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed a certain officer for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, and all the proceeds of the field from the day that she left the land until now." We see it's through Gehazi that God restores these things to the Shunammite woman. The last we see of Gehazi, whether it was repentant, whether he did get healed from his leprosy, we'll find out in the kingdom. It doesn't say anything about it. But, you know, I hope that there was that repentance. You hope there's a turning back. Gehazi at this point isn't bitter. Verse 4 and 5, there's no, well, Elisha did this, but he gave me leprosy. Maybe he understood. God gave me my just due, what I deserved. I was lying. I was going against him. But we see Gehazi telling the truth, telling what Elisha did. And we see the Shunammite woman get her land and her house back. Quite an example, quite an interesting chapter as we go through Naaman and Gehazi. We go through two miracles today, but a lot in them. A lot that really wasn't about Elisha, but in how people responded. How they had the choice of not doing what God said or doing it. And you start to see the two examples and what they led to. We can learn from Elisha's life. Learn from the lessons and apply them in our life. This part three has much more to do about Naaman and his attitude. He could have let a number of things distract him from going to Elisha and being healed. He overcame. He listened to advice of his servants around him. Naaman expected something from God, and it didn't happen that way. It wasn't a show. It was pointing to God and who did it. And Gehazi forgot that you can't hide things from God. Unfortunately, we see his own servant of Elisha forgetting that you can't hide things from God. Reminds us again, as I emphasize a lot, how is our relationship with God? It isn't about anything else. It's about how is our relationship with God. Is it strong? Will we give up? The stronger our relationship is, when tough times come, we know God's there. And I know I may get this hit me, but God is there. I'm with God all the way, and I'm not going to back down no matter what I go through. Our relationship has to be strong. Will we ever think that we can fool God? Gehazi thought he could. But we're to always remember that example. Let's continue to have the faith in God no matter what we go through. Let's continue to learn from Elisha's lessons.